Why is waiting so hard to do? Waiting at its core is just doing nothing for a little bit of time, yet it feels like such a great big thing. Why does doing nothing feel like such a big something? Have you ever struggled with waiting? A few times in my life, one comes to mind. From the time my wife laid on the exam room table till we heard and saw the first heartbeat of our son, our firstborn child. 60 seconds or so felt like an eternity. Maybe it's the wait as some organization or some doctor brings you your test results, brings you the results of your scan or your diagnosis. Maybe it's whether you're about to be hired by a new employer and you're waiting on this job and this paycheck to come in. Those are some of the most difficult periods of waiting in the human life. You ever put in a 2 weeks notice with your employer? That 2 weeks can be spent either grueling painfully, or you can just kick back, relax, and wait it out. It's in that time period in which you show everyone who you are, right? In which you either goof around and wait out the clock, or you see your responsibilities through to the end. Waiting, doing nothing for some time, can feel like a great big thing. My name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here. And the question we're to answer today is, as a Christian, how do you wait well? So if you'll turn with me to 1 John, we're in chapter 2. I'll confess I left my iPad at home, so I don't have any slides. I had a few to begin with, but we're all going to open our Bibles today and look at God's Word with our own eyes. So 1 John's at the end of your Bible, so if you start at the back, you're going to pass back through Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. I'm going to read the passage that I believe answers this question: as a Christian, how do we wait well? 1 John 2, 28. So now, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is righteous, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. If you have another Bible with you, we are in the CSB version of the Bible. Yours may read differently. I'll address that in a little bit. But let's begin with first of three questions. What are we even waiting for? What are we even waiting for? The Apostle John, Jesus' beloved disciple, continues his letter written to first century Christians about this new heresy that's beginning to grow, known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics argued that Christianity at its core is what we know, what we believe, but has nothing to do with our behavior and how we act. John presses that argument into the future, and he says, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The apostle has come to the conclusion that the answer that what we are waiting for is Christ's appearance. We are awaiting Christ's second coming, the final resurrection of our bodies, the rapture, depending on many views of the end times. There will be a day when Christ returns to reclaim his church to himself. That is what we are waiting for. As Christians, we ought to pray, as Paul does at the end of 1 Corinthians, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. To beckon Christ to return quickly is not wrong. It's to plead with God to end sin, to end the pain, to end the suffering and the disease. It's to plead with God for his patient justice to be delivered. It's to plead with God to end suffering. That is what we are waiting for, the full revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the picture John is invoking here, this picture of Christ returning on the final day, fully revealed. So with this picture, John here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of 3 presses in again on this heresy. He says, look, if you're going to say, I have come to know Jesus, or I am in the light of Jesus, yet you live your lives hating your brothers and sisters, if you know that he who is coming is righteous, verse 29, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, this is John's first use of this idea of being born again, or the new birth, or regeneration. This biblical concept, he'll press through the rest of this passage, but this is the way of describing God's children, those who are born of God, those who wait well. He continues verse 1 of chapter 3. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are, he exclaims. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet been revealed. Ask yourself, what would your friends and family say you are waiting for? Is it the next promotion, the next paycheck, the next vacation? Is it every week spent waiting for Friday and the weekend? Friends, there's something greater than a football game or a retirement or a 401k balance to reach a certain amount. There is glory that when he appears, he continues, we will be like him because we will see him. We'll be able to look at God with our own eyes and see him face to face and talk to him as a friend, free of sin at last. Not only do we await Christ's return, but also the redemption of our bodies, the purification, the regeneration of not just our hearts, but also our flesh. Our biggest enemy in this life of waiting is our flesh. Paul says it this way in Romans 7. For in my inner self, in my heart, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. This is the gospel that I've been forgiven the punishment, given the power to defeat it, promised the elimination of sin in the future, that law, but there's another law in my flesh that's taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. So how does John answer this problem? This was the contention with the Gnostics is, the Gnostics said, see, look, we're saved, redeemed, hearts made new, new hearts of flesh. But this latent sinful thing in my body, who cares? Who cares what I do with this? This will all pass away one day. This is expired food. Just throw it away. We don't need this. Yet, Paul argues and John argues that this life of waiting by faith through grace for Christ's return has an effect now. And that effect is obvious. Second question. So what are we waiting for? Christ's return. Second, what does waiting by faith through grace look like? What does it look like? It looks like purification. Chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Waiting looks like purification. Hope purifies, which is an amazing statement because Christians are unusual in this regard.
We ought not view hardship or persecution as a sign of God's disfavor, but of his purification. Gold is purified by heat. Water by heat is purified in hardship. Christians are known for walking to the burning pyres of the Reformation, singing hymns. Look to the story of Jim Elliot and his brothers in Christ who died on that Ecuadorian beach. They're on a mission trip to Ecuador to an unreached people group known as the Warani. They fly their plane into the beach. They land. They make a pact with one another that though we are armed with firearms, we will not use them on these men. If they come out with spears, we will die because we know what waits for us. And they don't. So they chose to die on that beach, and their deaths paved the way for subsequent missions to save that tribe. Those men, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, and Pete Fleming, died with the hope that in dying like their Savior, their purification would be made complete. That in some way their deaths would bring glory to God for the hopeless. So Christians view hardship, persecution, and discipline as a blessing from God because it is for their good. Steve Saint, the son of the team's pilot, Nate Saint, lost his father on that beach when he was only 5 years old. Steve lost his own daughter in her early 20s to a brain hemorrhage. In an article published by Desiring God, he writes this: "Why is it that we want every chapter to be good when God promises only that in the last chapter he will make all the other chapters make sense? Why do we want every chapter to be good when he only promises the last one will make the rest make sense?" When Stephanie was dying, his daughter, the doctor said, "There's no hope for recovery from an injury like this." Steve says, I realized that this was either the time to lose my faith or an opportunity to show the God who gave his only son to die for my sin that I love and I trust him. In the purifying fires of the Christian life, we show God and a curious world who is watching where our hope is. I want to belabor the point of verse 3 here, because if I'm going to explain 4 through 10 rightly, you need to understand that this Christian life, this purifying hope we have, is for our good. You have to understand how the fires of persecution, the self-humiliating repentance, and the Christ-exalting pleas for mercy are what purifies us and makes us like Christ. Like Moses, the author of Hebrews writes this about him: "He considered reproach, suffering, for the sake of Christ to be a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward." The kind of hope that purifies is the kind of hope that loves a future with God more than this life now. Isn't that what John just said in chapter 2, 15 to 17? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world," verse 17 of chapter 2. "And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." Why would we live for what is passing away? I mean, what will rot and rust and find its home in junkyards and garbage heaps and not for what remains forever? Friends, ask yourself, what can I do to lay up treasure that will not pass away? How might your view of your home, your time, your money, your children, things that will, how can those things be used for something that remains forever? How might the hope of Christ's appearance become the ultimate focus and point of your life? This is how the children of God become obvious. John says in the end, if you have this hope that, verse 2, when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him as he is, to be purified. To become like Christ in his obedience is what waiting well looks like, but how does it happen? How does it happen? Do we just try to be better law doers? How do you have this hope that when Christ appears, you won't be ashamed? Will you stand on your own works? Will you look to your own fruit? John gives us the answer in this passage, but I want to help you outline this passage because it's complicated. So verses 4 through 10, Tony Merida, pastor, in his commentary, gives it these three headings. Christ delivers, destroys, and demarcates. It's a big word. I'll explain it. Before I expand, I have to confess something. The Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, is very unclear in these verses. Not incorrect, but it's unclear. And a brief looking at other translations will show you that the CSB is a little unclear. It's not incorrect because if I were to say, for example, everyone who runs carefully monitors their diet. Everyone who runs watches what they eat. Would you think that if I ran down this aisle once and back, automatically that I watch what I eat and carefully monitor my diet? No. You know, with common sense in your brain, that everyone who runs is someone who runs regularly. Someone who intentionally, with planning and habit, runs. Someone who sets a quota every week of 20, 30, 40 miles. That's the verb tense here of, for example, verse 4. In the CSB reads, everyone who commits sin. Now, who has an ESV in the room? Your version says something like, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. That's the Greek verb tense. So let's just be honest for a second. We're dealing with a translation of a 2,000-year-old language, the Koine Greek. CSB translators, in an aim to be simple, used a simple verb, sins. They avoided this clunky phrasing in the ESV of make a practice of, which is much clearer. So when you see everyone who sins, you see everyone who makes a practice of sinning habitually with intention. So back to the question, how does this happen? How does waiting well purify us, and how does it work? Is this something we do, or is it something God does to us? What does John say here? Look at verse 4 through 10. Can you see the alternating pattern in John's writing of gospel, gospel implication, gospel, gospel implication, alternating back and forth? Let me show you verse 4. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, gospel implication. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, gospel. Jesus taking away sins, delivering. Christ delivers his people from sin. And there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Gospel implication. Verse 7 through 8. Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Children, let no one deceive you. There's John's warning. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Gospel implication. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Implication, but here's gospel. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Verse 9 and 10, everyone who's been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He's not able to sin because he has been born of God. Is that gospel or gospel implication? Is the new birth something we do or God does to us? It's a good question. This is how God's children, the devil's children, become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. John's intention here in these passages is to show you how the gospel has implications, but to keep you focused on the gospel, what God does. John is not putting a burden on Christians or giving them a warning to constantly check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's not what he's doing. He's not giving a warning to believers, but to unbelievers. He's saying, if you continue in this habit, you prove you're not. And that's it. Look all that Christ has done, but if you continue, you are not born of God. So here's three things John is not saying in this passage. I hope this is pastorally helpful. One, he is not saying to be constant fruit inspectors. Always be looking to your obedience and comparing it to Jesus or to the law or to one another. John is not saying this. Everyone who remains in him does not, and I'll use the ESV, does not keep on sinning. John does not intend for you to see words like sin and lawlessness and righteousness and treat each as a measuring stick or a high jump pole that you must cross. Because hear me, we have all fallen short. All fallen short. But in chapter 4, he'll say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him. That's the gospel. We easily admit this inadequacy in the moment of conversion, the moment when we first believe. Yes, we are sinners. We are fallen. But the years and the decades after, do we not turn to measuring ourselves? Am I good enough? Am I good enough to still be in this? Are we living in grace of the gospel when we do that? Righteousness, as John defines it, is not a measuring stick of obedience, but a compass. It is not a measuring stick, it is a guide. Do not be blind to the compass of the world that seeks to pull you off course. It's often put be in the world, but not of the world, because you have been purchased out of it into a new kingdom. If you're a Christian in this world, you hold two compasses. That's what the whole book, whole chapter of Romans 7 is about. You hold one of the flesh and one of the spirit. You choose which one to follow. Which one will you let guide you? Second thing, John is not saying to become self-righteous perfection seekers. We live somewhere between, on one hand, we have not sinned, full liberty, and we practice regular unrepentant sin because we're forgiven anyways. If we say we have no sin, we don't need Christ. If we say we don't have sin, we don't need Christ. We are our own Lamb of God. We make Jesus, who said, no one can come to the Father except through me, a liar. If we say we have no sin, we claim perfection that belongs only to Christ. We rob from Christ. Again, no one would claim this at the moment of conversion, but the years and decades later, how easy is it in between conversion and eternity to slip into a whitewashed tomb of sorts? It's dead inside, but it keeps up the appearances. When we do that, we keep up appearances of holiness to be seen by others as good. We agree with the law that it is good, that it is the standard by which we are to be measured, when the law only brings death. But Jesus, who fulfilled the law, was revealed for a purpose to destroy the devil's works, including self-righteous boasting. There's no boasting in righteousness when salvation is only found in Christ. When Christ has the righteousness, and it is merely counted to you through faith. All of our good deeds are because of the Holy Spirit in us now. Without him, they would be filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Without God, our good deeds are impossible. Now, atheists can be kind people. Atheists can be kind people. Of course, any kindness apart from faith is worthless. Paul in Romans 14 says, everything not from faith is sin. That's Paul's measuring stick of holiness. How could anyone ever attain that standard? Everything not from faith is sin. Eating and drinking not from faith is sin. Anything done without faith in God falls short of God's standard. The grace offered by the gospel is sufficient to destroy your self-righteousness, because the grace offered in the gospel is a gift of Christ's righteousness. We cannot add a single drop to it. So self-righteous perfection seekers, rest. Rest in that all of you who are seeking and relying on your own righteousness, it has been provided by faith. Third, John is not saying to become discouraged and burdened. Not to have the assumption that if I was saved, I would feel it or know it or think, once I believe, I won't doubt or struggle anymore. What a burden. John's purpose for writing is to give assurance, but what does he tell us to look to for it? Is it speaking in tongues? Not a single mention. Is it gifts of the Holy Spirit? Not a peep, not a lisp. Is it conquering addiction? Not a hint of a promise that you will. In fact, you may be given a thorn for the rest of your life. so you don't become prideful and boastful. And that would be a gift to you from God. It's the seed of the new birth. So in verse 9, he says, everyone who's been born of God does not make a practice of sinning, ESV, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to because he's been born of God. Those two things are synonymous. It's his seed remains. He's been born of God. Christ demarcates. There's that big word. Think of two countries, North and South Korea, demarcated by the latitudinal parallel, or North and South Vietnam, demarcated, separated. Jesus said, unless someone is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Peter wrote, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through resurrection. James wrote, by his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth. Paul, you were dead in your sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. That is the gospel. It is what God does. There's no salvation without the new birth. How does it come about? It comes out by hearing the gospel. It's given like seed thrown in a field. It's cast to you. That's why we sing and preach and pray and read the story of Jesus, because it's the gospel and it's the power of salvation. No one is saved in hearing the law and commands to be better. No one. God has this whole plan to transform the world and to redeem the whole world, and he does it with a story. He doesn't do it with commands and standards. In fact, if you live by the standard, you die by the standard. And he does it with a story given to the very people, you and I, who not too long ago were opposed to it. Opposed to it, dead to it. And as his word teaches, we testify that the hearing of the story changes you when God shows up in the new birth. That's our state from birth, opposed to the message of the gospel. 100 out of 100 people are born children of the devil. And yet through the new birth, you are reborn children of God. That's a hard fact as a man with children. But the new birth, the hearing of the gospel that we are fallen short of Christ's standard, and yet God does not change that standard because he is good, but he made a way. He took on flesh in Jesus Christ, lived the life to fulfill the law, met every commandment for our sake, in our place, died in our place on the cross, and rose as an acceptance of the payment. God told us that the payment was accepted, and that by faith in him in the cross, we would be saved. It brings adoption into the family of God, regeneration of the heart of stone into flesh, conversion of enemy to friend, justification from guilty to free. All are born children of the devil, but those who God gives the new birth become his children. So what does that look like? It doesn't look like much. It's a seed cast in a soil. It's a mustard seed of faith. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. Have you ever planted grass seed? It's the most frustrating thing, especially in Tennessee. Because you need fescue for the winter, but it doesn't really do well in the summer. And Bermuda is just a mess. I came from Memphis. I hate Bermuda. Yeah. So you throw that seed out all over the ground, and you water it, and you water it, and you water it. You don't water it too much because you might flood it. But you have to water it. You cover it with straw, maybe. And in 14 to 21 days, you might have a patchy lawn that looks like, you know, someone who's balding. White clover, on the other hand, same looking seed, 3 days. Germinates and sprouts in 3 days. What is worse than grass seed, though, I learned about at Lowe's. Every fall, about this year, about this time of year, we would receive this metal rack, and these cardboard boxes would be on it. And on the front of these boxes were written the words, tulip, daffodil, crocus, hyacinth, snowdrop. By Christmas, the boxes would be half full and we'd throw them all away because no one knew what to do with them. They were worthless. The time to plant them had passed. You see, these were fall-planted bulbs because you would put these tulip bulbs or daffodil bulbs in the ground, bury them, and you would wait 12 to 15 weeks until spring. 12 to 15 weeks. Nothing seen above the soil. And they would sprout and push through the soil and bloom. The earliest spring flowers you see are probably tulips and daffodils and other fall-planted bulbs. 12 to 15 weeks of waiting in the cold ground, frigid rain, snow-covered ground, for that bulb that was planted to finally see what it would become. It's a long time to wait. Plenty of things could happen to that bulb as it waits, dormant in the earth. Children could dig it up, trying to make a hole. A dog could get after it. The winter might be too warm or too cold. But John writes, everyone who has been born of God does not habitually practice intentional sin because his seed remains in him. Is that you keep your seed, you hold on to it, you guard it? No, it remains. This is something God does. This is the gospel. God's seed remains in you. Which means that whatever sin you find yourself ensnared in right now won't last. God will not allow it. Look forward to Christ's return. Wait hopefully, wait well. His seed will weather the coldest winter, and the colorful blooms of spring will come. Christ delivered his people from sin. He destroyed the devil's works, and he demarcated the children of God from the world by making them new. He did this so they would not make a practice of sinning. Those who wait well are those who are purified by grace into the image of Jesus, being conformed, becoming like him. It is all a gracious gift. There is no law. The law is fulfilled. The law is finished. Christ has done it all. To close, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. The end of the chapter. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 654. And I want you to follow along as I read this. This is the biblical understanding of what we await. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord, your wait for the Lord, is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father and God, keep us. Keep us by your Spirit. Hold us to you. Help us not be deceived into patterns of sin. But even through that, Lord, give us repentance. Give us the humility that we need to know that you are God, and that your Son's death on the cross, the gospel that we know is sufficient. The gospel that says that there is nothing in it that we do, that you have done it, and you offer it, and you bring it by the new birth. Lord, help us go out of here today with a new assurance that we are yours, that you are good, that the law is fulfilled, that we are changed with this new affection, this new guide that loves you, that is your child. Father, I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.